This media has been presented to you by the Maryland Men of Faith, where men are challenged and encouraged to form the character of Christ. For more information, please visit mof.org.
Father in heaven, we're grateful for your Sabbath. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather here as a group of men in your name. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this very important topic, how to know you, how to know you better, I pray, Lord, that you would send in great measure your Holy Spirit to be here. Give us wisdom, give us understanding, and we pray that you would be glorified in our lives because of our time here today. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, thank you for being here. This particular topic, let me just say right here at the beginning, two things. Number one, I do not claim to be an expert on this topic. If somebody says, I am an expert on how to know God intimately, they haven't gotten to the humility part yet. God, at the risk of gross understatement, is an infinite topic. And for all eternity, we will be getting to know him deeper and deeper and deeper. So what I'm going to talk about today is not the end. It certainly isn't for me. In fact, I do feel like I am going to be presenting in some measure over my head, because I'm going to tell you what I know from the Word, from the Spirit of Prophecy, about knowing God deeply. But there are portions of this where I cannot say yet, you know, I've mastered this. You know, this is I'm all the way there. So I come to journey with you this morning on this path. And secondly, what I'm going to show you this morning is, how can I put this without sounding too vague? It's organized. Well, that's too vague, isn't it? Let me help you out. When I started out college, I started out as an engineering major. I had dreamed from the time I was this big to go and be a mechanical engineer working for one of the big three in Detroit. The Lord interrupted my progress in that direction and made it abundantly clear I need you to take theology instead of engineering. But the engineering bent has stuck with me. And so I find that there are some people that just seem to naturally have a personality that engages them intimately with God. I envy them, which I need to repent of my sin, I understand. But I wish, I think, man, I wish I had that natural bent towards it. I instead tend to be somewhat structured, and I find it helpful to me. Don't be held back by the structure I'm going to show you. This is but one way of looking at what does it mean to know God intimately. I don't know if you've noticed or not, there's been quite a bit of silliness that has gone around in Christian and occasionally Adventist circles when it comes to how to know God, using Eastern mysticism, those types of things. That's not what this seminar is about. This is about biblical understanding of what it means to know God. Now, that said, I want to give credit where credit is due. Back in 1989, I think all of you, except for you two gentlemen here, will remember that 1989. That's true, yes? 1989, there was a book came out by a lady named Janet Hagberg and a gentleman by the name of Robert Gerlich. And what they talked about in their book is what I have based a fair amount of my presentation on. I've kind of taken it and I've put it together with my own experience, and most importantly, with Scripture and the Spirit of Prophecy. So, six stages of spiritual development, of growing in the Lord. I want to share with you those six stages, and they will take us from agony, ecstasy, and harmony to knowing Jesus Christ. That's my hope. That's my prayer. So without further ado, let's look at some biblical foundation. Did you bring a Bible with you? Okay, let's look at a couple things here. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. If somebody looked that up, I'll call on you just a moment. Who would do that? Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. Any brave soul willing to read that one for us? Gordon, thank you. John 17, 3, 20 and 21. Who would like to take that one? Thank you, sir. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Okay, right here. Yes. And lastly, John 12, 32. Thank you. Yes. All right, let's look at these. These four texts form the essential spiritual understanding, the biblical foundation for what I'm going to share with you here in our few minutes together. Gordon, would you read Ephesians 4, 11 to 13 for us?
It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, but some to be pastors and teachers, to repair God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ.
This is one of the problem texts in the New Testament. Not because it's offensive, but because you see what it's saying. To attain maturity, and just in case we miss the point, to attain to the fullness of Jesus. Wow, you know. Now, this is not about the elevation of man in status. This is about the intimacy of one's connection with Jesus. That's what God is calling us to. We're not called to be babies in the Lord. We're not called to be immature. We are called to be mature, and that means somehow attaining to the fullness of Jesus Christ. This is a mystery. This is a mystery. But it is nonetheless, it is all to say, at the very least, if we believe that baptism and a few moments in the Word covers it, we have grossly underestimated what God has called us to. He's called us to Himself. All right. John 17, 3. 20 and 21.
And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
And then 20 and the first part of 21.
I do not ask for these only, but only for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
This is one of my most favorite. I have to say most favorite because I have many favorites. There are many superlatives, but this is one of my most favorite texts in all of the Bible. Of all the definitions that Jesus could have given for salvation, he chooses this one in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may, what's the next word? That they may know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It is knowing. And I think most of you are probably familiar with the biblical understanding of knowing. The Hebrew word is yadag. You got to get it right back here in your throat. Yadag. And it means to, it is knowing the essence and the depth of one another. That's what it meant. It was the word for sexual interaction between husband and wife. Yadag. It's to know. Okay. And here Jesus says, this is eternal life. He could have said, eternal life is forgiveness of sins. And that's true. There's no doubt about it. That's a huge part of it. He could have said, learning to have oneness amongst ourselves in the church. That's important. But Jesus cuts right to the core and he says, this is eternal life, that we might know each other. Christianity, at its root, is a personal, deepening relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. We arrive at heaven's gates because we know the owner of the house. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And then he goes on in 20 and 21, and he points out here, Jesus is saying, this isn't just for the disciples that are sitting here right in my physical presence. This is for us meeting here at Camp Etna, right here today, because he says, all those down through the ages will believe in me. And this will be a sign to the world that they are who they claim to be, that they know me. Ah, the calling is sky high, isn't it? Let's keep going. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Yes.
Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test.
Now, there's a challenging text. Many times, there are people that will make the mistake of saying, we must only keep our eyes on Jesus. Now, here's why I say that's a mistake. Because Jesus inspired the words here to say, every now and then, you need to look at how you're doing. It says, examine yourself. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Don't misunderstand. We're not looking to ourselves for salvation. This is not legalism. It's not salvation by works. And make no mistake, the Bible itself clearly says there are times when we need to stop and look in the mirror and say, how's it going? And be honest. People talk about lying to yourselves. Don't waste your time. It's not worth it. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. And finally, let's take a look here at John chapter 12, verse 32.
And I, if I lifted up the earth, would draw all peoples to myself.
If you have the urge or the inclination, no matter how strong or weak it may be, to look at yourself in the light of Jesus Christ, it's because He is drawing you. I think of one particular person that I have known on and off over the years. They give me a call, probably 3 or 4 times a year. And they have some mental challenges, but they're fairly high functioning. And their concern is regularly the same. How do I know that God has accepted me? Now, if you knew this person, you would have to kind of chuckle a little bit, because their heart is of gold. I mean, they love to help people. They study the word. They go to church. But again, because not all the pistons are firing like they should, they come back to this doubt. And I reassure them each time. I said, the very fact that you're concerned about it tells me that the Holy Spirit still has access to your heart. God, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, was he lifted up? Yes, he was. He died on the cross. Absolutely. That's what he's referring to. If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself here. Jesus is wanting to draw you to fulfill what Jesus himself said in John 17:3, that you may know me. That's what Jesus longs for us to do. This doesn't give us a privilege. It doesn't give us somehow leverage with God. Now we're best buds. I can ask special favors, you know, this type of a thing. We're far beyond politics when it comes to Jesus Christ. This is knowing the heart of God and being someone that, as Jesus said, abides with him and walks with him on a daily moment-by-moment basis. How does that happen? Let's look at some stages here. Stage number one, the discovery and recognition of God. What's this about? This is a life-changing time. We often refer to it as conversion. This can happen with a thunderclap. This can happen something that takes place over time. Ellen White talks about how we may not be able to point to the time that we were converted, but that does not make us unconverted. For some people, it's a small process. For some people, boom, you can point to the day, hour, and second when God intersected your life. I'm just curious. How many of you have one of those moments in your own life? Okay. How many of you are more of the gradual type? Okay. Interesting. The graduals outnumber the... Both are valid. Both are valid. And it's this discovery and recognition of God that gets us started in this relationship with us. It always humbles us. It shows us our powerlessness. You don't need a Savior unless you realize you need a Savior. Some examples of this. Saul on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. The healed demoniac in Mark chapter 5. The jailer and his family. Paul and Silas are singing there, and they're going to kill themselves, but they don't stop, and it turns out the entire family is baptized. There was this discovery and recognition that God is God and I am not. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is a powerful time. And often, not always, but particularly for those that have kind of this punctiliar experience, like, boom, it happened. There is this ecstasy that comes. There is this sense of, how come other people don't know about this? You know, there's just this enthusiasm of having one's sins forgiven and being right with God for the first time. I mean, it's an incredible thing. Now, the second stage here. The life of discipleship. When someone has this conversion experience and they are baptized, you know what? I have a handout that you can fill in. Wouldn't that be a nice thing to have in your hands right now? All right. Let me pass this out to you. And you can do what you want with it, but I completely forgot that I'd actually ran these copies off here for you. Let's fix that problem. All right, this should be more than enough for our gathering. Feel free to take one. My apologies for forgetting until now. I hit my head a few years ago, and every now and then, I skip a group. So, the life of discipleship here is stage two. This is a time of learning and belonging. This is just a one-page handout, by the way, just a single page. A time of learning and belonging. There's power in association. And I'm talking about church fellowship here. You know, these days, and to be honest, it's been around for a very long time. There are always people that say, well, I can be just as good of a follower of Jesus at home in my rocking chair as I can be at church. And the answer is, no, you can't. No, you cannot. The Bible specifically says, let us not give up the habit of meeting together, but continue to do so, and all the more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. Going to church, however faulty the members may be, is divinely ordained to help us to know him better. And so I just want to encourage you, if right now, if you're here at Maryland Men of Faith, and this is your church for the year, I just want to encourage you to find some place. Don't worry about how messy the people may be. God is there. God, it's the apple of His eye, however imperfect it may be. This is part of God's plan for maturing us in Him. In fact, sometimes it's the bad eggs in church that we learn more from than the good ones. So I understand it can be a headache sometimes. It can be difficult. There's people like me in the church, and that makes it a challenge, but we need to go. Yes?
I want to say that Personal Ministries, the Sabbath School Department, here at the conference, just came out with an awesome book called The Discipleship Handbook.
Ah.
And it's for every church member to read that book.
The Discipleship Handbook. Hot off the press, it sounds like.
Hot off the press. It is awesome.
Excellent. Excellent. Thank you. Yes. This type of a thing needs to be, I feel like it needs to be trumpeted around. There's so many times people want to move away from fellowship in church because of such and such they don't like, or this they don't like, or whatever that is. That's not the point. The point is, this is the body of Christ. If you wish to know Jesus, go, contribute. Do the best you can. Learn from what's done right and learn from what's done wrong. There's authority found in leaders and or the organization. Now, this is very common. We've held a number of evangelistic series at our church. I've been the preacher for those. And when I baptize someone, three Sabbaths later, if we're in the lobby, this hasn't happened, but if it did, if we're in the lobby and they come up with a question, they say, Pastor Shane, what about thus and such? And somebody says something different than what I say. Guess who they're going to believe? They're going to believe me. That's right. Now, there's great danger in that, by the way. It's always dangerous when we invest too much authority in people. This is one reason why Ellen White and the founding pioneers of the Adventist Church insisted that we not settle our pastors over our churches. Because they knew that we have this tendency to elevate them above human status. Okay? Now, that's a whole other seminar. As much as Gordon knows, I'm chomping at the bit to say more about this. But I will show self-control and not do this, except to say that this is a reality. Authority is found in leaders. That's just kind of the way it is. You can probably think back, if you were one of those people that maybe you went to a Revelation seminar, a prophecy seminar, evangelistic series, my guess is you had some pretty high esteem for whoever the speaker was in there. There's nothing wrong with that within proper bounds. Okay? And for those of you that are the ones that are being looked up to, be careful. Lead the sheep of Jesus appropriately. Okay. This stage grounds us in the faith. Now, the life of discipleship, this is really important. This is where basic stuff happens. This is where people go to Sabbath school, for instance. We're having a push right now at our church to elevate our Sabbath school attendance. There are some churches I know where Sabbath school is on shaky ground. We find other stuff to do on Sabbath morning for some reason. Sabbath school, particularly Adventist church, is a gold mine. You need to be there. You need to have these other, iron sharpens iron. This is really, really core stuff. And it is core to the life of discipleship and coming to know Jesus better. Now, some examples of this. The disciples prior to the cross. It's interesting. The disciples here very much, obviously they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And so obviously they elevate him. Do you notice, though, in the stories that actually some of the leftovers, some of the dangerous side of their elevation of authority and organization still lingers? Jesus has an interaction with the Pharisees. And afterwards, the disciples come up to him and say, did you know that you offended them? As though Jesus was to be worried about that, because they were. Okay. They were still in these early phases of their development and their relationship with Jesus. And were having still difficulty differentiating between what was of God and what was not. Again, those of you that are in spiritual leadership positions, take it seriously. Make sure that people understand that they should only follow you as you follow Jesus. That's what Paul said. Stage number three. The productive life. This is fun. Confident use of gifts and talents is common here. We are successful for Christ. Everybody gets at least one spiritual gift, and I've never met someone who only has one. We all get something in the body of Christ. God gives them to us as He sees fit, and this is how we get to work for the Lord. This is powerful, powerful stuff. I baptized a guy, 5 years ago. He just called me yesterday, and he's been out sharing his faith. He's been telling his story. It's incredible. The things that he will meet people in restaurants, and he just has a gift that I don't have, and certainly not to his extent. And he can go from total stranger to half an hour later, he'll have a Bible study set up for that night. And he baptizes people like this. Now, again, that's not my gift. You know, mine are more public and corporate setting there. He excels at this stuff. And I tell you what, when he has an experience like the one he just recently had, all right, it's too long to tell you the whole details. A guy was driving drunk, young man driving drunk, passes him in the car. The gentleman I baptized follows him, blinks his lights at him, gets him to pull over. The kid leaves again, goes into a parking lot where there's only one way out. The guy I baptized blocks the entry with his car so the drunk guy cannot get out and says, "Son, I'm here to help you." He prays with him. The kid goes to jail. The guy I baptized visits him. They've now had Bible studies, not just with this young man, but with two or three of his friends as well. And, you know, if this continues, the young man's going to be baptized, and who knows if his friends are there. And for the guy that I baptized 5 or 6 years ago, he is walking on cloud nine. Because these are his gifts. I mean, this is it. He is out there in the trenches, on the front lines, with people that I couldn't reach, you know, personally. And so it's an exciting time when you have these gifts that God has given to you and you see Him use your gifts. Now for you, you know, it could be teaching, administration, helping other people, all of these things that God gives. When you use them for God's glory and there's fruitfulness, that's exciting stuff. That we're energized by achievement. This stage rewards us often publicly. It may be as simple as, you know, a church leader standing up and saying, "Boy, I really appreciate what brother or sister so-and-so has been doing for the Lord." Amen? Everybody says amen. It may be rewarding them with more responsibility in the church, some sort of church office, some sort of ministry outside of the church. These are the things that reward us kind of externally and publicly. Now, examples of this. The disciples in Matthew 10 and Luke 10, Jesus sends them out and they come back rejoicing that even the evil spirits, the demons, submit to their word. It's just this incredible time of celebration. Elijah prior to Mount Carmel. Do you get the impression that when Elijah talks to King Ahab and says there will not be rain, that he's kind of timid and wavering in his voice and just kind of, "Oh, I wish I didn't have..." Now, this is a guy who knows exactly what the Lord wants him to do, and he does it with confidence and authority. Stage 3 is the last of the external stages. Now, external, well, this in other words, this is the last of the stages that have specifically to do, or mostly to do, I should say, with other people on the outside, with working corporately with the church, this type of a thing. It moves now to something that is different. Notice this. Most Christians appear to stop at stages 2 and 3. Now let that sink in for a moment. There's 6 total ones that I want to share with you today. Most Christians stop at 2 and 3. It tends to be, it's certainly not problem-free, but it is the most fun. It tends to be the most enjoyable. It incorporates fellowship. If you're the kind of person who likes fellowship, this can be a great place to find it. It rewards us. You know, the Lord is working, is using us. It's a nice place to be. And because of that, most Christians stop here. But I want you to notice something. Jesus said to his disciples something that was pretty profound. He said, "I no longer call you servants. I call you what?
Friends.
I call you friends." There is nothing wrong with being a servant. Please don't misunderstand what I'm going to say next here. Absolutely nothing. It is a high calling to be, you know, the old saying, you're better to be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God. You know, that any type of service for Jesus Christ is an honor and a privilege. And it's not all there is. Jesus said, "I no longer call you servants. I call you friends." I'd like to have that. I'd like to have Jesus. Would you like to have Jesus say that about you? You know, you're my servant, but now you're my friend. Now, this is God talking here. There's something more, and yet most Christians stop here. What is it that's next? Why do they turn back? Well, let's do some exploring here. The journey inward. And again, this is not some Eastern mysticism silliness, okay? And I think you're going to see that real clearly here. Let's check out what's going on here. This is a deep and very personal inward journey. Christ is calling you to truly make Him your own. And a lot of people scratch their head and say, "Well, wait a second, wasn't I before?" Well, let's keep going here. You begin to question things about yourself and God that you once thought were settled. You know, many times when someone is new to the faith, because particularly in Adventism, I mean, we know Bible truth. We have things there that other denominations just don't even pay attention to anymore. Most denominations won't even crack the book of Revelation or Daniel. They say, oh, these are irrelevant. They're not understandable. And yet Adventism specializes in these things. And so when people first come to faith in the Adventist church, many times life is black and white. We know the truth and we know what's not true. Maybe they've left behind certain habits or practices, religiously speaking, and they know what they don't do anymore. They know what they're doing now instead, and they praise the Lord for it. And then God asks them to look in the mirror. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. There are new awarenesses and insights, and not all of them are happy ones. Reflection on who you really are is the key. Now, for those of you that have at least cracked the door on stage number 4, you know exactly what I'm talking about right here. There are things inside of us that when we were baptized, when we made our commitment to Jesus Christ, we assumed they were completely gone. And they were. They were. And then, lo and behold, they raise their ugly head again. And we are attracted. Do you follow me? The devil whispers in our ear, as we heard earlier this morning, and instead of being completely repulsed, there's a part of us that's like, oh, And then we catch ourselves, wait, what is this all about? What is going on here? This stage unsettles us because wholeness looks and feels much more like weakness. I mean, we're studying our Bibles, we're going to church, we're doing these things, we're doing ministry for God, and God is making us fruitful perhaps even. And still this stuff is here, you know? This is, Lord, is this really me as we look in the mirror? Now, a good example of this, I think the best one in Scripture, is Job during his first and second test. Do you remember his first and second test? The first one loses his family, his property, his animals, all that stuff is gone, okay? The second test, the devil says, oh, well, he didn't turn to me because he didn't let me touch his person. And so God says, okay, you can test him again. Second test, he's covered, his body is covered with sores. He is, you know, if anyone deserves sympathy in the Bible, surely Job at this point would be the guy, okay? And this is where Job is. You know, what is going on, God? I have stood for you. And then all of this stuff happens. And suddenly he is thrown into the mirror. And the only thing left to see is who he really is. Or maybe more precisely, who he is not and thought he was. Now, at some point during stage 4, many people meet a profound challenge. And this is a good name for it. The wall. The wall. You see, it's one thing to have some revelations about the depths of one's selfishness. When God persists and brings you face to face with this impenetrable, seemingly impenetrable wall of who you are, a good name for it is the wall. Now, what's this wall about? Sometimes it's referred to as the dark night of the soul. Old, unresolved wounds resurface. We cry out, why haven't I overcome these things yet? These things are particularly, this particular second bullet item here is particularly true for those that had difficult backgrounds. My parents separated the first time when I was about 3 years old. They married each other again. They separated again from each other about a year and a half later, and life was chaotic from as far back as I can remember. I love my mom and my dad, good folk, they're my parents, all of that, and life was really challenging. When I came to one of my walls in my life, it had very much to do with all of that. The mess of what happened when I was younger. When I meet people that had this paradisical upbringing, their parents loved each other. They remained married forever. They're still married today. They had 1.2 children, a white picket fence, 2 cars in the garage. Life was wonderful. They grew up in the church. I just look at them and say, God bless you. I can't relate. I mean, I get it intellectually, but my heart doesn't resonate with that because that was not my experience. That's what I craved, but I didn't have it. Okay, I didn't have that. And many times the wall has to do with things that we thought we had left behind, but actually we're still waiting there. You see, God in His mercy, when we get baptized, it's almost like He puts His hand over parts of our hearts so that we don't have to see it for a while. It's a very merciful thing to do. Can you imagine if God at conversion were to show you all the depths of your selfishness in every degree? Everybody would just melt and become a puddle on the floor. But God in His mercy says, we're going to take this one step at a time. I'm going to take you as you're able to do this. This is why these types of doubts don't come at the beginning of spiritual growth in Jesus. They come later on. And that's why when you feel, well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Many feel like God has rejected them, that, quote, it's over, that their faith is dead. Now, chances are they're not going to tell anybody about this because they're looking at people in stage 2 and 3, which dominate most churches. And they, boy, they're not going to get this. They're not going to get this. And so this is just between them and maybe God, if they're feeling up to it. Depression is common during this phase. At stage 4, and particularly at the wall, therefore, many believers bail out. They do not wish to face the truth about themselves. Now, when I say bail out, let me be real specific here. They bail out in one of two ways, usually. Either they leave completely. You've probably seen it happen. Some of them used to be, you know, stellar in the church and working for God and all of this, and then they're gone. They left. You know, something happened, some crisis took place, perhaps inner or outward, and then they're gone. Or more commonly, they go back to, any guesses? Stages 2 and 3. The old way of doing things. That's right. Because it's safe. If they have pronounced spiritual gifts, they get back into it. I'm going to go, okay, I can't figure out what's going on here, and I don't want to figure out what God is facing me with here. I'm going to go back to the old way of doing it. Now, you can do that for a little bit, and you just might be okay. You make a habit of it, and you will become a hypocrite. Because you will know, maybe other people won't know, but you will know that when you teach your Sabbath school, or when you make a comment at Sabbath school, or over Pollock at church, it sounds so spiritual, and you in your heart don't believe it, you will become a hypocrite, okay? I don't say that hatefully. I'm just saying if there's no other way. If you refuse to deal with what Jesus is holding out to you and you go back, essentially you're saying, my way, not yours. And Jesus still loves you. He's not coming after you with a baseball bat. He still loves you. He still wants you. But it's going to be difficult to move forward in the depth in your relationship with Jesus. Now, some other things here. Many Christians still in the earlier stages will look at someone confronting the wall and conclude that they have fallen away from God. Job's quotes friends. This is the best example I know of in Scripture. His quotes friends show up to comfort him, to help him, right? And instead, I mean, they're just, you know, they're shooting bullets at this guy because they are back, if I can use the rubric that I'm presenting here, they are back in the earlier phases. They're sincere in their faith, but they are immature in their faith. And they look at Job, supposedly this pillar of the faith, who's now, you know, saying the things that he's saying, and like, oh, this is apostasy. You know, you need to repent. Clearly, you are not with the Lord. Okay? But the opposite is true at this phase. God is instead preparing that person for a deeper walk with him if they will accept his loving, difficult-to-accept invitation to grow. It's not apostasy. It's an invitation to intimacy. It is thus the sense of the Father's presence that has left, not the Father himself. This is really, really important. If somebody is at the wall, yeah, they are not feeling good right now. And it is so easy to feel like God has left me. God has rejected me. It is not true. The sense of it may not be there. But Jesus himself said, if your heart is open, what did Jesus say? If I am lifted up, I will do this. I will draw you to me. Even at places where we feel at our lowest, it just might be that that old phrase is about to be true for us. The night is darkest just before dawn. Now, some other examples of this. Job after the second test. Elijah after Mount Carmel. You remember what Elijah did? What does he do? You know, instead of sitting down and praising the Lord for the great thing that just happened to Mount Carmel, he runs off 40 days, 40 nights across the desert, ends up in a mountain cave. And what is his contention? When at last he and God talk, his contention is, I am the only faithful one remaining. You wonder, how do you go from Mount Carmel, one of the most powerful exhibitions of the power and justice and faithfulness of God, fire from heaven, to being in the cave and saying, oh, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one. Somewhere between Mount Carmel, the fire coming down, and that time in the cave, Elijah was brought face to face with who he really was. Few people have had cause for arrogance more than Elijah because of the great things that God did through him. And so God at that moment said, this is an opportunity to help Elijah take a step that he has not yet taken. Elijah, actually, you are not all that you think. You are not the reason that the fire fell from the sky. I love you. You're my servant. And you are not the reason. And you are not the only faithful one. Mary, after the death of Lazarus, do you remember what Mary said? Mary is the one that just hung on Jesus' words. But she's not hanging on his words at this point. When Jesus finally shows up, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died." Now, that's a transition from what Mary was in the past. Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. Many times when Nicodemus makes his phrase, makes his response to Jesus talking about salvation, Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" I think many times we think of that as an admission of ignorance. It's almost certainly not the case. For instance, the whole idea, the metaphor of rebirth, the Jews were familiar with that. This was not a new thing for them. The Christian church did not come up with that idea. The Jews already had it in place. I think that when Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" he was at odds with himself. He's in the Sanhedrin. He's got all of this clout and spiritual authority, and yet he knows that he does not know God in his heart. That's why he shows up at night, to see someone who claims to be the Messiah and seems credible. And wouldn't you know, Ellen White. When I first saw this in my study on this stuff, it's incredible. When she was 10, 11, 12 years old, she had an experience. You can read about it in Life Sketches, pages 20 to 42. Now, this is before she was a Seventh-day Adventist. Okay, she was a believer in God. She was a devout believer in God. And she has this incredible spiritual interaction with God. And the words that she uses to describe it, despondency, doubt, fear, a wall of darkness. Isn't that interesting? That's actually the phrase she uses, a wall of darkness between her and the Father. Some of you remember, Elder Stockbridge Howland, I believe, was her minister at the time. Again, this is before the Adventist Church. And he sees the depth and the complexity of what Ellen White was being faced with at that tender young age. And I'm paraphrasing here. I don't remember the exact words. But what Elder Stockbridge said, he said to her, he said, "God must be preparing you for something extraordinary, for someone of your tender years to be going through something of this magnitude." Sometimes people don't give Ellen White the credit that she deserves. She was a humble servant of God that God is preparing from a very early age. When she comes as a 17-year-old in 1844, there's been a lot of water under that bridge already at that point between God and her. Now, if we are willing to face the truth that God is giving us at that particular time, he will take us through the wall. He won't take us around it. He won't take us over it. He will take us through it. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. It's not just to him. It's true. And even though you may feel like, at the worst level spiritually, maybe that you've ever felt, if you put your hand in Jesus and do the next indicated thing that he's asking you to do, you will make it through that experience and you will be better for it. The magnitude of the difficulty is usually the magnitude of the benefit on the other side. So let me just pause here for just a moment. Some of you are sitting here nodding your heads, and I don't know what's going on in your mind. You do. Some of you are saying you either have been through the wall with God before or you are at the wall right now. Those of you that are at the wall right now, let me give you a word of encouragement. Don't give up. Keep going. If you don't know what the final step is, just do the next one. Just do the next one. If that's all you know. I had somebody call me this week that was in crisis. And they said, "I absolutely have no idea what to do. I feel like God has abandoned me." I said, "Well, what do you think just might be the next thing to do?" They paused for a long time. And then they told me something that they felt they needed to go and talk to somebody. I said, "Perfect, go do it." Pleased to say that by the weekend, the cloud is starting to lift. Okay. Because it doesn't matter if you don't know the final destination, how you're going to get there. What does matter, and God always provides, God will always provide what the next step is. Even if that next step is this, you trusting God to give you the next step. You follow me? So in other words, it may not be action. It may just be God is saying, "Trust me, it's okay. Hang on, we're getting there. Just hang on, I'll tell you what the next step is." Just do the next indicated thing from God, and you'll make it. You'll make it through. Keep holding His hand. Keep working through. This is where fellowship and a good friend can be very helpful. Wisest man who ever lived, two are better than one, he says in Proverbs. A strand of three cords is not easily broken. Ask God for those people in your life. Find them. You know, sometimes people have these friends naturally. Sometimes you have to go looking for them. The good news is they are out there. Keep your eyes open. And it could be helpful to tell them, this is what I'm going through. Can you pray for me? Even if you don't give them all the details, you can have somebody say, please pray for me. I'm in a tough spot right now. If you keep doing those things and you keep moving through, you'll get through that wall and stage five rolls around. The journey outward. God here transforms us. There's a new sense of God's acceptance. There's a renewed calling and ministry. Old truth is not denied. This is really important. Old truth is not denied, but it is instead much more deeply applied. I grow weary of hearing people say, sometimes in publications, sometimes in private conversation, you're having us talk about the law of God, but we're kind of beyond that. And we've left that behind. And we just love God now. That's just silliness. That's just silliness. I mean, we're talking about God here. God has revealed Himself in His Word. In a relationship without Jesus, God's will, God's law stands against us. The Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear. In a relationship with Jesus, God's will becomes candy for the soul. It is freedom itself. James makes that clear. Look deeply into the law that gives liberty, that gives freedom here. So we're not leaving old truth behind. It's just more deeply applied here. The cockiness of earlier stages is gone. I remember in my second church, there was a guy that had been recently baptized. He knew that he could convert all of the city of Everett, which was a city of about 250,000 people north of Seattle, by putting flyers under the windshield wipers of people at mall parking lots. Now, praise the Lord for ministry. I love that enthusiasm, and I'll supply them with pamphlets. But you ain't going to convert the entire city that way. I mean, there are limits to what you can do, right? And that cockiness of, hey, it's all, you know, look at the skills that I've got, etc. That goes away in this stage. There's a new sense that now God will qualify the quality of one's ministry rather than merely one's personal energy, skill, talent, etc. We surrender to God's will, allowing Him to fully direct our lives. You say, wait a second, didn't I do that before? Notice this next phrase here. We see the consequences of complete obedience to God and are no longer afraid of those consequences. Wow. You say, what do you mean consequences? Well, I think you know. There can be consequences to standing for Jesus. There can be consequences at your place of work, for instance, for making decisions about Jesus. There can be negative consequences to come back. And at this phase, it's not that people are just willy-nilly and, oh, it doesn't matter if it hurts somebody else or inconveniences somebody else. Instead, there is this settled sense of, it's all right. It's all right. We're going to work with it. We're going to do the best we can. And if it brings me negative repercussions, that's okay, because this is for Jesus. Examples of this. Joseph forgiving and helping his brothers. What a transformation, you know. Ellen White talks about that this transformation for Joseph began when he was on the camels there, riding with the traders on his way to Egypt to be a slave, right? That he had to make a decision as he sees his father's tents off in the distance, right? Am I going to whine and complain and moan, oh, poor me forever, or am I going to stand with Jesus? And he made the right decision. And that led to the place where, wow, he can actually go from having undoubtedly at times negative thoughts about his brothers to actually forgiving and helping them. Hannah receiving Samuel and then giving him back to God. 1 Samuel chapter 1. She pleads for a child, pleads for it, and then she receives it, and then she gives him back. Wow. Number 6, final stage here, a life of love. We're no longer motivated predominantly by our calling, our work, or our personal goals. This is not to say those things are not important. They are important. But primarily, we're driven by the life that we live in God. Knowing Jesus is enough. Knowing Jesus is enough. Total obedience is our goal, but from the heart and not merely the head. Now, again, so many people, particularly those that have stayed stuck in stages 2 and 3, They will look at this and they will say, ah, okay, this is what I was looking for. This is, you know, it's almost a legalistic bent. Total obedience being our goal, surely that must be legalism. No, 1,000 times no. This is from the heart and not merely the head. What do I mean by this? Steps to Christ, page 46. She says, those who feel, what's the word she used? feel. Those who feel the constraining love of God do not ask how little may be given to meet the requirements of God. They do not ask for the lowest standard, but aim at perfect conformity to the will of their Redeemer. With earnest desire, they yield all and manifest an interest proportionate to the value of the object which they seek. How many of you have ever been in love with a woman before? Okay, yeah. You remember those days, don't you? When you would go buy her a gift, you didn't go down and find the absolute worst, cheapest gift you could find. You bought something that was proportionate to the value of the object which you were seeking, didn't you? Now, you may not have had much money like me when I was courting my beloved, but I did the best that I could with what I had because she was special to me. She was the number one person in my life as far as humanity was concerned. And I would do most anything to honor her, to help her, to continue to woo her until that day when we said I do, and then continue to do it even after that as well, because I want to be with her proportionate to the value of the object which I am seeking. How much more with Jesus Christ? How much more? You see, the difference between... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself again here. Jesus himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is the expression of love. This is Jesus himself said. It's the overflowing of love. It's not, because you've got to do it. You know, come on, you've got to do this. If you're going to be accepted by you, I've got to do this. No, this is because of love. A dramatically different thing. Steps to Christ again here. Those who profess to serve God, while they rely upon their own efforts to obey His law, to form a right character, There are those who profess to serve God, while they rely upon their own efforts to obey His law, to form a right character, and secure salvation. Their hearts are not moved by any deep sense of the love of Christ, but they instead seek to perform the duties of the Christian life as that which God requires of them in order to gain heaven. Now, would you read the last phrase there with me? Such religion, all together now, such religion is worth nothing. How much? Nothing. Wow. Wow. This sounds like heresy to some Christians. What are you talking about? You know, particularly sometimes in the Adventist church. Well, this is the prophet herself. This is what she says right here. Such religion is worth nothing. The quote goes on. When Christ dwells in the heart, the soul will be so filled with His love, with the joy of communion with Him, that it will cleave to Him. And in the contemplation of Him, self will be forgotten. Love to Christ will be the spring of action. A profession of Christ without this deep love is mere talk, dry formality, and heavy drudgery. Wow. Wow. Now, I've been there. Right there on this last part. I have been there. And there has come times when I thought, man, this just stinks. Because that love was not deep in my heart. Okay. Some of you can relate. We're being invited to something better. To something that is real, that's genuine, that's heartfelt, that's to the core of who we are. A life of love continued here. Highest value is placed on God first and then others second here. This is simply a restatement of Jesus. You know, what are the greatest commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Examples of this. Enoch, Moses, Elijah. What do those guys have in common? Yes, yes. Oh, good, good. They went to heaven. Right. Enoch, without dying, Moses and did die. Elijah did not. They all are there. They're in the kingdom. Right. Job, at the end of his life, or at least the end of the story that we have him, Paul makes that statement. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Regardless of the consequences, I will follow you, Jesus. I will be with you. I want to be with you. And Ellen White later in her ministry and many others throughout history. It's this incredible place that God is calling us to. And far from the sappiness, you know, people say, I live a life of love. And you just want to, you know, kind of get a mop and mop up the muck, you know, that's coming off of that. Now, we're not talking about syrupy sentimentalism here. This is the real deal. Love that is stronger than death. Love that is courageous, that is powerful, that is just and merciful. This is the love that God calls us to. Some things to consider. These stages are flexible and cumulative. People do not go through the stages at the same pace, nor are they called to learn the same things. Point being, if you're in stage 4 and you see some smiling, happy stage 3 person, don't point to them and say, curse you. You don't know how hard it is. You know, God is working with them. Let the Lord move at His pace. Okay. Stage two, stages can be revisited and often overlap. This is very true. If I do a poor job, if I choose to ignore something that God has given me in a particular stage, many times He will take me back to it because it's essential to my development as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Crises can be times for moving forward and for growth. So when trouble happens, I think this is one of the core reasons why the Bible says rejoice. You know, Jesus in Sermon on the Mount, you know, rejoice when you're persecuted, falsely accused, you know, when all men speak against you. For so they treated the prophets. In other words, there is a gold mine to be given here. It's not that it's fun. It's much better than that. It's getting to know God better. Number four, it's not wrong to be at the earlier stages unless what? Unless God has called you to the next stage. Okay. So in other words, again, let's be merciful to people at their different stages of development. But if God has called you to the next stage and you're not willing to take the step, yeah, there's something wrong with that. You're cutting off your own joy and progress in the Lord when you do not face those things. And number five, there are dangers at every stage, even at stage six. I think actually sometimes it's interesting. People at stage six, sometimes Christians at stage six, I've not met so many of them as I've read in print. They will make the mistake of thinking that they have now grown past the Bible, for instance. They just walk in the love of God. Okay, what garbage. It is a lie of Satan, okay? You don't move beyond the one who is the definition of love. If Jesus equates himself with the Word, which he does, John chapter 1, who are we? What follower of Jesus can accurately say, well, I don't even read the Bible anymore because I follow Jesus so closely? What? No, that's not how it works, right? So there's dangers at every stage in here. We're never quite safe until the kingdom comes. May it be soon. So one last thing here. Salvation came in which stage? Correct. Now let that sink in. Salvation came in step one, not stage six. Ellen White has that phrase. She actually uses it in more than one place. I think Christ's object lesson was the first place that she used it. She's talking about the seed that germinates, gets planted in the soil, the parable of the sower. And she has this statement. I think I'm getting it pretty close here. She says that at every stage of our development, we may be perfect. Isn't that amazing? In other words, I could be a new Christian in stage one, and I got a whole long ways to go. And in Jesus Christ, I'm perfect. And then in stage two, I learned stuff that I didn't know in phase one, and I'm perfect in Jesus Christ. At every stage of our development, we can be perfect. Praise the Lord. Amen. This is not working our way into the Father's heart. We do not do good things in order to be saved. We do good things because we have been saved. This is the touchstone of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And salvation comes all the way back in the beginning. And then we enter into this relationship. This is why Jesus said, this is why Jesus did not say, and this is eternal life that you are baptized. He said, and this is eternal life. Because the eternal kind of life is an unfolding relationship with Jesus that goes deeper and deeper and deeper. So let me just ask you, where are you? You know, where are you? You don't need to answer out loud. It's just between you and the Lord. But, you know, in these stages, where do you see yourself in here? Remember what the Bible said, you know, test yourself, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Take a look. Where is it? You know, where is God asking you to go? And I see by my enemy on my wrist here, I need to move quickly here. The question naturally comes, how do we move from one stage to the next? Now, we've talked about some of these ways. You talk about continuing, you know, take the next step, indicate a step at the wall here, keep trusting in Jesus. Let me just get some broad brushstrokes here very quickly here at the end of our time. God is calling us to maturity. We read that in Ephesians 4:13. How do we get there? Setting the stages for the stages of faith. You're going to groan a little bit when I tell you how to do this. You're going to say, really, that's it? The good news is, having a relationship with Jesus that deepens and grows is not always easy. But gentlemen, dear friends, it is simple. It is not always easy. Sometimes it's downright tough as nails. But it is simple. Jesus does not require people to get their doctorate in order to enter the kingdom. Jesus put out there very basic things that if we do these basic things and we just keep doing them, we will progress. Number one, prayer. Anybody want to groan? Gentlemen, this is fundamental. This is basic stuff. This is just, we don't have time to look it up here, but 1 Kings 19, second half of 9 through verse 13, God here is talking with Elijah. They're at the cave. Elijah comes out and they have this conversation, and we kind of look at it as a conversation. Remember, this is prayer. This is prayer. God is communing with His beloved right here on the side of that mountain. Okay. Prayer is absolutely essential. If a recommendation for you, for 1 week, pray 3 times per day. You say, what is it? Is this like a Muslim tag along? No, it's not. Here's my experience. Many people that are not accustomed to praying have a difficult time getting started. So make it simple for yourself. Put it on your watch. Have your timer set for 6 hours. Okay. When you get up in the morning, when your alarm goes off, you can pray. And then 6 hours later, you pray again. 6 hours later, you can pray again. The point is not to pray at 6 hour intervals. The point is to help to get us into the habit of walking with Jesus throughout the day. Many times, I can look back in times in my life where I'd go the whole day without having my ear cocked heavenward, you know. Now, I'm a pastor. I do good stuff, right? You know. By the way, it's an occupational hazard. Those people that are in ministry, we spend our day doing good stuff, right? All day long. Who needs to spot top and talk with the boss, right? We already know what he wants. That's dangerous stuff. Dangerous stuff. So try it 3 times a day. Just do it for a week. By the end of the week, you can probably take off the timer because you will have started to develop a habit of walking and talking with God. You say, what do I say? Say something. I tell God how your day is going. Ellen White talks very clearly. You know, talk to Jesus as you would talk to a friend. Bring to Him your thanks, your praises, your requests, your disappointments. All of these things are fair game for time with Jesus. And don't worry if you don't know how to do it. Just start. Just start. Next one. Where's my printer? There we go. You're going to love this one. This is really novel. No one's ever talked about this. Bible study. Okay, you say, well, I already do that. Do you? Do you really? Do you study like, for instance, let me give you some examples here. And again, moving quickly. Desire of Ages, page 83. Phenomenal stuff here. Many attend religious services and are refreshed and comforted by, what's the word there? The Word of God. Okay, so the Bible's in play here, but notice, it's not of the right quality. They're comforted by the Word of God, but through neglect of meditation, watchfulness, and prayer, they lose the blessing and find themselves more destitute than before they received it. Often they feel that God has dealt harshly with them. They do not see that the fault is their own. By separating themselves from Jesus, they have shut away the light of His presence. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation. It really irritates me that the Eastern mystic type people have stolen a perfectly good word. Okay? So let's just make it clear. This is not Eastern mysticism. This is the prophet talking now, right? This is Ellen White. And this is appropriate contemplation. Now, what does she mean by this? Our each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon His great sacrifice for us, our confidence in Him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with His Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. As we associate together, we may be a blessing to one another. If we are Christ's, our sweetest thoughts will be of Him. We shall love to talk of Him, and as we speak to one another of His love, our hearts will be softened by divine influences. Beholding the beauty of His character, we shall be changed into the same image from glory to glory. Notice what this kind of Bible study does. God uses it by His Holy Spirit to transform us. If we do not have contact with the Word on a regular basis, this transformation doesn't happen. Simple. It's simple. We don't need to make it more complicated. One final quote here. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, page 1. Let us in imagination, it's amazing that she says this, in imagination go back to that scene, talking about here being on the Sermon on the Mount. And as we sit with the disciples on the mountainside, enter into the thoughts and feelings that filled their hearts. Now this almost seems dangerous. I mean, this almost seems like I lifted it from some non-Adventist author. But this is Ellen White. You can read it for yourself. Here's what she means. She doesn't mean go hog wild and, you know, imagine Jesus in a fuchsia tutu serving lemonade under a cabana. No, that's not what she's talking about. She's saying take the Bible as it reads and then imagine that you are there. And based on the information that you have read in the Word, what would it have been like? What would the disciples have been thinking? That's what she says here. Enter into the thoughts and feelings that filled their hearts. What would it have been like to be John in that crowd? What would it have been like to be Matthew? You know, he's got this track record of working with the Romans as the tax collector. What would somebody like him think about as he listens to Jesus' opening words in Matthew 5 about persecution? You know, somebody that's had ties with the government and now he sees Jesus, you know, there's going to be some trouble coming on the horizon. What would Matthew have thought about those things? This is biblical contemplation. This is biblical meditation, not an emptying of the mind, but instead a filling of the Word of God and placing ourselves in that biblical context that we might be changed by Jesus. Does that make sense? Understanding what the words of Jesus meant to those who heard them, we may discern in them a new vividness and beauty and may gather for ourselves their deeper lessons. So, prayer, Bible study of the kind that she's talking about there, and then a third one here, sharing your faith. 1 John 2:6, those that claim to be followers of Jesus must walk as he did. What did Jesus do? He constantly worked to minister to other people. If you do this, let me back up. There are some things about God that you can only learn if you are trying to help other people know God. There are some things about Jesus that you can only learn if you are trying to help someone else learn about Jesus. These are lessons that you cannot beg, borrow, or steal. You have to experience them. The things that Jesus felt when people said yes, the things that Jesus felt when he said no, when people said no to his invitation, you will never experience in the core of who you are what those things are, what those lessons are, until you are actively trying to do those things yourself. You don't have to be a public evangelist on a street corner, unless that's your gift, then do it. Whatever it is, whatever gifts God has given to you, use them in some fashion, be they private or public, to help reach other people. You will learn things about Jesus that you cannot learn any other way. You see, there's two reasons why the Great Commission was given. One, that other people might be saved and be in the kingdom. And second, that you might learn to know Jesus. And one final fourth little point here. Always keep margin in your life. Yeah, this one almost seems like, you know, like, what? How does that apply to anything we've been talking about over the last thing? Personal belief. I don't have a text to back me up. This is just the gospel according to Shane. I think that when we get to heaven and we're in that millennium time and we're going over the records, there's going to be a ton of people that we're able to say, not in heaven because they didn't have the time. Not in heaven because they were too busy. Not in heaven because they were too invested in sports, in pastimes, in money, in their job, in whatever it was. They just didn't have space. There was no margin in their life. You know, they used to say, you know, the devil is in the details. And I think probably more to the point these days in particular, the devil is in our busyness, the constant push of deadlines and things that we think that we must get done instead of being with Jesus. All I can say is don't let it happen to you. Be brutal with your calendar. Get out that knife and cut out the time and says, this is for God. This is for God. And unless I'm dead, I'm making the appointment. Keep that margin so that you can do these things and you can move through those stages of faith. I'm 60 seconds over. Yes, sir.
I caught some of the meat of what you're saying. What about the exercise of faith taking baby steps? So we notice that the devil is in the details, and he wants us to be so focused on our finances and on our work, and why don't we have enough time to do this? And while we can provoke each other with love and good works, exercise faith, even in baby steps, to see God's hand move and actually take care of that area that we're struggling with. Do you get a little what I'm saying? In other words, we set little goals. Like, say God said we move to the country. We know that's in the Word. We mentioned the testimony. The Lord wants us to move where it'll be easier for us to develop character and raise our children. So as we take steps to move forward, we can actually allow God to move because we're exercising faith.
Absolutely. Yes.
Because I think our struggle is, because I think we all have different gifts in the church, is that some of us are great at management, some of us are great at organizational skills. Some people exercise faith more than others. And I guess what I'm suggesting is, if we take these baby steps in faith, because I've seen in my life, that you'll see God's hand to take care of those things that we're so concerned with. That business.
Yep. I agree. That it gives God the space that He needs to be able to add blessings that were not there before.
And
I agree.
And it's a testimony to all of us. If look what God has done. Mm-hmm. Put money where you were, I didn't see it come, or a person came into my life because I exercised faith in
you. Amen. Amen. Any final thoughts or questions before I have a word of prayer? Our time is about shot. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have been so gracious in your deliverance of us from sin and in helping us, Lord, to know you better. Lord, we pray that we would all be men of faith, that we would indeed be men that follow you, even when, Lord, you bring us to wall experiences, when you bring us face to face with the truth about ourselves. I pray, Lord, especially for those times, that you would grant us strength, that you would grant us eyes to see you, and Lord, even when we cannot see you, that we would trust your heart, that we would trust your purposes for us, and ultimately, Lord, move into the deepest relationship possible with you. Bless each one of us in this way, for we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen.
We hope this presentation from the Maryland Men of Faith has been a blessing to you. Your feedback is welcomed. Please visit us at mmof.org.